Thanks so much, Charlie. And may I add my welcome to that of Chris's. My name is Matt, and I'm on the team here at St. Nick's. We'll spend the next 20 minutes or so considering John chapter 7 and finishing on the passage that we just had read for us. On the handout, the service sheet that you got in, there is an outline of where we're going, and you might wish to make some notes along the way. On the 17th of August, just over 2 months ago at the Old Bailey, courtroom number 7, Romero Gordon stood accused of manslaughter. 4 years earlier, he had been present at the murder of Cameron Johnson, who was attacked and fatally stabbed at his home in Croydon. Having initially fled the country, Mr. Gordon had now returned to prove his innocence. And there he stood alongside his solicitor, and in the jury box sat my friend, who at the end of 5 weeks of trial would need to make a decision and to give his verdict. Well, today we enter the courtroom of John chapter 7 and see Jesus on trial. Is he the man he claims to be? We'll hear from his accusers, we'll hear his defense. And as we do this, as we sit in the jury box, we will need to make a decision. What will be our verdict? John 7 isn't Jesus' trial before Pilate. I think that's quite obvious. We need to wait another 11 chapters for that. This is a trial in the public square, in the public sphere. This is a trial by TV debate with Piers Morgan, or a trial on X posts or newspaper headlines. In John 7, people are trying to figure out who Jesus really is. And so let's set the scene. We're at the temple in Jerusalem. The time of year is the Feast of Booths, the prosecution of the religious leaders. Their muscle is a legion of Roman soldiers, and defending himself is Jesus. And then following all these things closely are the crowds trying to make up their minds. So let's imagine being there. It's quite the scene. The temple complex in Jerusalem in the first century was a vast structure. It was placed on top of Temple Mount, and it overlooked the city of Jerusalem. At 150,000 square meters, the site was so large that it could fit 12 and a half St. Paul's cathedrals in it. It was vast. And around the edge were great walls and royal palaces, porticoes, all made from limestone. Within these walls are the open courts, and at the center of the complex is the temple itself, rising up into the sky. Here was the place where the Jews would come to worship their God. And at the Feast of Booths, it was custom for Jews from all over the world to gather, to come to Jerusalem, and to come to the temple to worship their gods. It was a celebration of the people's rescue from Egypt, how God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness to the promised land. And on the way, they lived in booths, or we might call them tents. And so you can imagine the scene. There are hundreds of thousands of people milling around Jerusalem, making their way up to the temple complex to worship. And what are they gossiping about on their way? They're gossiping about Jesus. That's what they're chatting about. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 12. Verse 12, there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. You can picture a couple of friends going up together and they say, oh, have you heard about Jesus? Yeah, what do you think? Oh, I think he's a good man. No, no, he's leading people astray. Their opinion was divided, much like today. But they were not so keen to speak openly. Let me read verse 13. For fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. They were scared to speak openly because the Jewish leaders were hostile to Jesus. And so, of course, you don't want to associate yourself with someone who the authorities are hostile to. The Jewish religious leaders, they're the Pharisees, the religious zealots, and they are seeking to kill Jesus. You can see their intentions in verse 1 and verse 25. They were out to get him. They wanted the death sentence. And they've wanted this ever since chapter 5, when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath and claimed to be the Son of God. Now you can imagine the Crown Prosecution Service, or should we rather call them the Religious Prosecution Service, on the lookout in the court with their court papers in hand, trying to spot Jesus as the crowds make their way up to the temple. And helping them out was a legion of Roman soldiers. I quite enjoy a bit of history. The Rest is History is my favorite podcast, so forgive me for a bit of nerdy history. But I think it adds some color. The Roman legion based in Jerusalem at this time was called the 10th Legion of the Straight, and it was formed by Gaius Octavius during the Roman Civil War. And can you guess what? They were on the winning side. And so these Roman soldiers, they are formidable. They are an intimidating lot, not to be trifled with. This is the muscle at the disposal of the Jewish leaders. And so that's the scene set before us: the temple, the festival, the crowds, the religious leaders, the Roman legion, where Jesus stood in the public square on trial. We've got three counts that we will briefly consider as we see the drama unfold before us: prophet or possessed, Christ or criminal, and the passage we had read for us, God or Galilean. We don't have time for every detail within this chapter, but we'll try and pick up the thrust of the drama as we go through. The first count, prophet or possessed, at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching on Temple Mount as the crowds gathered and Jesus started to teach. We can safely assume that he was teaching the very things that he's been teaching in John's Gospel so far. The crowds hear him speak about humanity, that we've not acknowledged our Creator, that our works are not in line with his good purposes, but instead our works are evil and wicked, and that we all stand condemned before a just and righteous God and will perish when God holds his world to account. He goes on, they hear him speak about himself, that he has come to do the work of restoring humanity back to God, to rescue from sin and from death and to bring life. This is the seventh day, the Sabbath day, the new creation work that Jesus has come to do. He teaches that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. They hear too him speak about his death, that he will be rejected by his own people, that he will be lifted up, and that he will give his life for the life of the world. And as he teaches in the temple, verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" They're hooked, they're in awe, they're amazed, and yet they're taken aback. This guy's had no formal training. He's not got a degree from Durham. He's not got a professorship at Oxbridge. He's not wearing the first century equivalent of corduroy trousers and a tweed jacket and a leather satchel that academics wear. So how is it that he has learning? How does he speak with such authority? How does what he say about the world and the scriptures and humanity make so much sense? They're taken aback. They are surprised. So Jesus answers them in verse 16. "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." Jesus says he's a great teacher because he claims that his teaching is from God. Now, in the Old Testament, the teacher of God's people was Moses. And Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18 that one day God would raise up another teacher and that God's people should listen to him, a sort of a Moses 2.0. Well, here, Jesus is claiming to be the one that Moses spoke about. The implication is that we should listen to his teaching. And yet, in verse 19, they seek to kill him. Instead of wanting to listen to this teacher that God has sent, the crowd want him dead. Thinking that this is preposterous, Jesus would accuse them for wanting him dead. They go on a sort of an ad hominem personal attack. And in verse 30, they accuse him of having a demon. And so which is it? The teaching in the four Gospels that we have in the Bible, the teaching that is read by billions of people around the world, is it teaching from God or is it teaching from a demon? Truth or lie, fact or fiction, is he prophet or is he possessed? Well, to decide, Jesus wants us to judge his teaching. That makes sense. He wants us to listen to the teaching and judge for ourselves. Does this teaching sound like teaching from a random man speaking on his own authority, or does it sound like teaching that is from God, with the authority of God, in alignment with what God has spoken in the past? Now, having listened to Jesus' teaching for myself, I find that there is no better explanation than that it is actually from God. I find it to be authoritative, and not to be consumed with being authentic. Were these the real words that Jesus spoke? I think they are. I have good reason to think that they are. But rather, are they authoritative? Do they make sense of the world that we live in? Do they make sense of me as a person? Do they align themselves with what we have in the Old Testament? I know that others have different opinions on this. And over the years, I've had many conversations with people who think that Jesus' teaching is a load of rubbish. Maybe there are even some people in this room that think that. But I always find that often we can be too confident in saying that when we've actually not read Jesus' teaching, when we've not looked at it ourselves. So prophet or possessed, we can decide as we read for ourselves. And I guess Mike and Susie, I suppose they have read for themselves and they've heard Jesus teach and they have concluded that Jesus' teaching is from God. And therefore they've committed to bring Jessica up exposed to Jesus' teaching so that she can make a decision for herself. Well, what will we think? We sit in the jury box. What's our verdict? Prophet or possessed? Then the second count, the court remains in session. There is another question. Is Jesus the Christ or is he a criminal? Christ is a title like Mr. or Mrs., and it means anointed one, someone who has been chosen by God. And the Old Testament builds up a picture of what the Christ will do. The Christ will come to rule the world. His dominion will be from sea to sea. The Christ has come to rescue his people, rescue them from death and from sin, and to restore a relationship with God. Here's one of the Old Testament promises about the Christ from the prophet Micah, which we might be able to recognize. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. It sort of starts to make us feel a little Christmassy as we read that. So is Jesus this guy? Is he the Christ? Now, there's confusion about this in the crowd. The authorities want him dead, and they've wanted him dead ever since chapter 5, but are yet to do anything about it. Have a look with me at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But whatever the authorities think, in verse 27, the crowd think that they know best. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. They have concluded that Jesus can't be the Christ because they know where Jesus comes from. And they think that the Old Testament doesn't give that information away, and therefore he can't be the Christ. Now, this is not a great line of argument. Had they taken a moment to read the Old Testament and actually listen to what it says, they would have found what we found in Micah 5, that the Christ will be from Bethlehem. And had they done their due diligence, well, they would know that that was where Jesus was from as well. The crowd really should have left the prosecution to the professionals. But again, this can be quite a common way of thinking. How often we hear people misquoting, misrepresenting, misunderstanding the Bible, or even missing parts of the Bible. And yet they will make bold assertions and confident conclusions about it. Often these lines of argument, well, they just need a bit of research, a bit of study, and they can be untangled. At this moment, Jesus then turns on them and accuses them of not knowing their God. And I suppose if this was a TV, set in a TV drama, this would be where the audible gasps from the crowd come. This crowd is the people of God, come to the temple of God to worship God, and Jesus turns to them and says, they do not know their God. And so in verse 30, they seek to arrest him as a criminal. And yet in 31, let me read, many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? There is a group there standing in the temple, and they've been listening to Jesus, and they know that others are wanting to arrest him, and yet they're recalling the sign and miracles that he's been doing, and they conclude that he must be the Christ. Quiz time for those of us who have been around in John's Gospel. How many of those sign miracles can you remember? We had water into wine, chapter 2. We had the healing of the sick boy, chapter 4. The healing of the lame man, chapter 5. And the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. These sign miracles are signs pointing us to who Jesus is by showing us what he does. Remember them and see that Jesus is God, God who came to bring life to the world. Turning water into wine showed that God was going to bring new life, creation rest for his people, a great banquet at the end of time. The healing of the sick boy, new life, God bringing new life. The healing of the lame man showing us that God was going to do a new exodus, rescuing his people from sin and from death. And the feeding of the 5,000 showed that he would do that rescue by dying on the cross. Well, this part of the crowd, they remember the signs that have happened. They recall them to mind, and they conclude that he must be the Christ. Well, what do we think? Christ or criminal? We sit in the jury box. What's our verdict? And I implore you that if you've not read John's Gospel before, do read it and see the signs for yourself. The third count. Well, officers are sent to arrest him, but at this point in the proceedings, Jesus' defense has held up to the prosecution. And so the prosecution is starting to err, and he goes on the offensive. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The thirstiest I have ever been was when I went on a hike up the anti-Lebanon mountain range. It's the mountain range between Lebanon and Syria. And I went up there with my brother and some family friends because we thought it would be fun to scale a mountain in the Middle East in the middle of the summer. Well, it was not fun at all. And the final ascent up the mountain was absolutely exhausting. And of course, we were too young and we were too proud to stop for a drink on the way. And my head started to pound, and my lips, they sort of dried up and started to crack. I was panting, and your tongue, you know, it goes that weird, fluffy, kind of coarse feel to it. I was desperately thirsty, I was parched. And then, of course, when we reached the summit, when we reached the top, we open up our bottles and we have a sip and a drink of water. Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Do we thirst? Do we thirst? Not for physical water, not H2O. Jesus is using metaphoric language here. He's using this language to describe our need for new life. In fact, he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah. Listen to these words from Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Jesus claims to be the God who will quench spiritual thirst and give spiritual life. We are dead apart from God. Spiritually, we're dead, and one day physically too. And we face an eternity of death and corruption and decay apart from the life-giving God. I hope that we thirst. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And in verses 38 and 39, Jesus gives a wonderful picture of what it's like when we come to him. Let me read. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." When we come to him, well, we receive the Spirit of the living God within us. And then life bursts forth. Many years ago, I spent some time in South Africa working on a game reserve. And I arrived during the middle of the summer, and it was arid. It was dusty. It was bleak. There was no life anywhere. But then the rains came, and life burst forth from the ground. Grasses and flowers came up. Sullen grey trees lit up bright green. Bushes teemed with wildlife. Well, Jesus came to give life to those who are dead. And those of us who would call ourselves Christians here and have received the Holy Spirit, well, we experience what it's like to know the living God, to have our hearts transformed, to know the hope of eternal life. As Jesus says these things, verse 40, "When the crowd heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee?'" You see, they're still stuck with incorrect biographical information. Verse 43, "So there was a division among the people over him." God or Galilean? God or Galilean? We sit in the jury box. What do we think? What is our verdict? I love how this courtroom drama ends. The prosecution seemed to be in turmoil. Those Roman officers who were sent off to go and arrest Jesus, they've now returned. And verse 45, they've returned empty-handed. "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' And the officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. You can imagine them, the rage. Why have you not gone and done your job? You had one job to do, arrest the guy, bring him here, and they've not gone and done that. They are angry with the Roman officers. Nicodemus, at this point, then steps in to offer some lucidity. Verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? You see, the Pharisees, they hadn't gone and listened to his teaching. They'd not thought about the signs that he'd done. They'd made a conclusion without judging correctly, without giving him a hearing. Well, as we draw to a close, we would do well to take the advice of Nicodemus. As we sit in the jury box and as we need to make our decision on Jesus, we would do well to judge him correctly and give him a hearing and learn what he does. I hope that we've started to do that even today. And again, if you've not read John's Gospel or heard any of Jesus' teaching, I implore you, go away and read it. It is life-changing. Earlier this autumn, at the Old Bailey, that's what my friend had to do. He had to listen to the defendant. He had to analyze what he was saying. And he had to analyze what the defendant did. That was right of him to do, to give him a proper hearing, so that my friend could make a right verdict. And we need to get this right as well. You see, Jesus tells us that we face an eternity of death and perishing if we do not come to life-giving God. And this is a serious claim, a really serious claim. And so it is worth giving him a proper hearing. For those of us who have decided that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's a prophet from God, that he's the Christ, that he's the God that gives life, well, there are some lessons for us to learn as well. You see, to side with Jesus, to be with him, puts ourselves with him in the courtroom scene as well. We too may come under pressure from authorities. We will experience pushback. Some people will think that we're doing what is good. Some people will think that we are deceptive. We may be shot down like Nicodemus or mocked like the soldiers or chilled into silence like the crowd was who couldn't talk openly. We may even receive nasty personal attacks. They accuse Jesus of having a demon. And although unlikely in this country, the threat of arrest for Christians in some other countries is high. I did a bit of research, and the charity Open Doors conducted their own research last year and found that 13 Christians are arrested for their faith every day, and 12 are murdered. Jesus faced some real hostility, and we will too. But don't let this allow itself to undermine your confidence. You've heard him teach with authority. You've read the sign miracles that he's done. You know that he fulfills what the Old Testament says. And you have the Spirit of the living God inside of you. Jesus is God's prophet. He is the Christ, and we have life in him. And so when we meet courtroom hostility like Jesus did, well, don't let that undermine your confidence in who he is. That's all we've got time for. Let me close us by leading us in a prayer. Father God, we thank you for this drama that we see in John 7. We pray, Father, that we would be those who give Jesus a hearing and learn what he does, so that we might make a right verdict on him. And Father, for those of us who have decided that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the prophet, that he is the life-giving God, would we have our expectations right, that when we side with him, we also side with courtroom hostility? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.